Well, good morning. It is good to see everyone here this morning. I know that morning seemed to come just a little earlier this morning, so it's good to see that we're awake and here. In fact, why don't you turn to someone and give them a little fist bump and say, I'm glad you're here this morning. We had a great time on Monday. About 20 or 21 of us went to Richmond, California to spend time with 300 other believers from around Northern California, Western Nevada, with other evangelical free churches, having some teaching time with Francis Chan and talking about what church could look like and maybe should look like as we grow together in community. It was a great, great day of fellowship, of teaching, of going back and forth. We took two vans to go. And that was a great way to do it because we got to spend a lot of time together fellowshipping with one another. And so it was really a blessed day to hear what God is doing, not just through our local expression of the Evangelical Free Church of America, but the fact is that we're part of an association of churches, autonomous churches, 1,500 all across the United States. And so it was fun to hear what is going on there. Our Pastor Brian is not with us this morning. He was at a conference this past week down in Southern California. And he and his family will be on their way this afternoon from Los Angeles so we can be praying for their safe arrival. And just a reminder to be in prayer for some families that are grieving. You know, in life we get a mixture of joy and sadness. And this week we saw a lot of both, or a lot of good things going on as we prepare for things coming up towards Easter and things that are happening as signs of growth. And then a couple of reminders of why we do what we do. That if there is an entry point into life, there is also an exit. And the key is to what do we do in between the two as we go off into eternity. And so let's be praying for these two families as they grieve. But also let's rejoice with them that their loved ones have landed safely on heaven's shores. I want to give a special shout out to Mark Lundberg. You know, he found out at the 11th hour that he would need to lead music this week. And I thought he did a fantastic job. So thank you, Mark, for stepping in and leading us this morning. It is fun to see a team of worshipers that enjoy worshiping the Lord and enjoy being with one another. And so we're blessed to have their leadership this morning. Well, during the 1982 war in the Falkland Islands between England and Argentina, the Royal Navy introduced a new ship, the 3,500-ton destroyer, the HMS Sheffield. Unfortunately, it was sunk by a missile fired from an Argentine fighter jet. It was one of the few defeats that the British suffered in that war, and it was a major embarrassment to the British government. It caused people to wonder if maybe modern surface warships are obsolete, just sitting ducks on the water for today's sophisticated missile systems. But a later check revealed that the Sheffield's defense systems indeed had picked up the incoming missile, and they had correctly identified it as a French Exocet missile. But the computer had programmed the missile to be seen as friendly and not as hostile, since the British and the French are allies. But be that as it may, the Sheffield was sunk by a missile that it saw coming and could have evaded. Over the course of several chapters, God has been warning the people of the northern kingdom of Israel that he is not satisfied with their worship, and he is righteously angry with their waywardness. He has warned them several times that his judgment is coming, and they will be without excuse when it does. In our message last week, you'll recall we saw that Israel was so stuck in her sin and stubbornness and rebellion that she was no longer even able to repent and turn back to the Lord. The people of Hosea's time knew that the missile of judgment was coming, but they misunderstood its source. They wrongly thought that they were still allies with Yahweh. And moreover, in words that should cause our souls to shudder, God says he has withdrawn from them. And their abandonment of Yahweh, they would now experience his abandonment of them. And that warning continues in our passage today as we continue in the book of Hosea. And today's passage will contain some interesting images that portray in a very picturesque manner the coming judgment of God. And as we look at what God says to His people and we see that their hardened hearts, their rebelliousness, their wills that would not go according to God's will were distressing to the Lord. Let the images we see today serve as challenges and warnings to each one of us in our own worship, in our service of the great God of eternity. Those who work on the destruction of dangerous materials will see probably them more and more in the news in coming months ahead, but they have the title of hazardous materials or hazardous device technicians. One clever expert even put the title on the front of his shirt and proudly wore it around. But it was the message on the back of his shirt that should have caused people to pay attention. For on the back of his shirt it said, "If you see me running, try to keep up." The prophet Hosea would give a similar message and warning for the people of his day. And it's a message that is timely for us to hear as well. If today you hear the voice of God calling out to you, try to keep up with the Spirit in order to keep away from His judgment that will surely come one day. I invite you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. This morning we read from Hosea chapter 5, verses 8 to 15. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I pour up my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed to judgment because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. Now, Father, upon the reading of your word this morning, we would be a people that want to earnestly seek your face. And so this morning we surrender anew and afresh our will and our timeline into your hands and ask that you would lead us this morning as you teach us through your word, this word that you inspired through your Spirit that would instruct us and help us and encourage us. And would you cause all things to work together for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you've not done so already, go ahead and take out the sermon outline that you find in your bulletin. It's arranged a little differently today than it's been in the past, but I think you'll be able to track with me as we work through this passage. For we begin with the sound of the trumpet. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Aven, the text says. We have here the call to give a warning or to make a dramatic announcement. Now this phrase, blow the horn, could be translated as give it a blast or strike it hard. The horn, as you'll recall, served several purposes in the Old Testament. It could be used to give a warning of impending danger. It could be a call to war, calling the troops to rally together and prepare to engage the enemy. It can be a call to worship, telling the people to come together and worship the Holy One. Now the horn that is used here would be the shofar, which is a ram's horn used to call people to sacred assemblies or to military readiness. In the context we have this morning, it is a danger signal telling of what is to come. Impending war and the invasion of foreigners are signs of curses under the covenant when Israel would fail to obey the Lord. So blast the horn, the Lord says. Because covenant curses are about to come over the land. Blow the trumpet, which of course would be a metal instrument that we're familiar with, though back in the day it would not be nearly as sophisticated as what we see today. But sounding the alarm or giving the warning was the role of the watchmen of the city, who are to be on alert at all times, ready to warn the city of impending danger. It was the role of the watchmen to sit on the wall of the city or in lookout towers and look for approaching danger. The church is to serve as a watchman on the wall today for the culture at large, warning of impending dangers because of sin and depravity and rebellion and unrighteousness. And those that are in spiritual leadership serve as watchmen for the church itself, warning believers about teachers and trends that can draw people away from the truth of God's word. The warning given here we see goes out to these cities that are mentioned. It shows that the sin and rebellion that had been spreading throughout the northern kingdom of Israel is now growing in its influence and its impact. It's now even reached into this city of Judah, Gibeah, which is mentioned two other times in the book of Hosea. Now, it may not pop into your head immediately, but this city had a very notorious and sinful past. And while it was associated with Saul, it was also a city in which one of the most outrageous events in the history of Israel took place, the details of which are found in Judges 19, whereupon a concubine is sexually assaulted unto death, and her body is dismembered and sent throughout all of Israel to warn against the evil that is happening in the city. The city of Ramah is located near Gibeah. It's also a city located in the tribe of Benjamin, the territory of Benjamin. And then, as we saw last week, we have Beth-Aven, which is another name for Bethel. Bethel, in its original meaning, means the house of God, but it has taken on the meaning of the house of wickedness or the house of evil because it has been used for high places of offering of sacrifices and tribute to these false gods. So these three cities then, because they were located on near the border between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, became flashpoints. One king or the other trying to overcome and to have control over these cities. So all of that now is just a little introduction to get us into the main point of our text today. After we look at the sound of the trumpet, first we see the pain of Ephraim. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment, says the Lord. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. Now, as you know your history of the people of Israel, you know that Ephraim is one of the sons of Joseph, who was born to Joseph while he served in Egypt under the reign of Pharaoh. And with time, Ephraim became the largest tribe in Israel, both in influence and in size, and thus often throughout the book of Hosea at least, and in other prophets as well, Ephraim becomes a synonym for Israel. It's like the part represents the whole. And so Ephraim oftentimes just is another name for Israel. Sometimes it's just Ephraim. Sometimes it's Israel. That's what gives us something to study as we read the Word of God. Because, as I tell my Sunday school class, context is king. And so we have to look at what it means in that context and how it's being used so that we can understand what is being said. Well, judgment is promised upon Ephraim. And in this word, verse, we see the word desolation promised in the day of punishment. Now, in Hosea, we've come across this idea of judgment against the people of Israel several times. And there have been several words that have been added, and so they stack up. And as we look at them together, we feel the weight of what is to come, because we see words like desolation, deprivation, destruction, barrenness, isolation. This day of punishment that is coming is when God finally responds in full to the sin of Israel and the Assyrians come and take them away. One of the contemporaries of Hosea the prophet was Isaiah the prophet. And in chapter 7 and 8 of his book, he writes about the Assyrians coming to take Israel away. But he says Assyria will not want to stop. It will want to continue and attack Judah. But at that time, Yahweh stays the hand of the Assyrians, and the Judahites are not taken into exile, but they are allowed to threaten Judah as a warning, as if to say, look at what I'm doing to Israel, O Judah, and pay attention, lest the same thing happens to you. Unfortunately, they did not pay attention. And so about 150 years later or so, God sent another mighty army to come and chase away the people of Judah. But this promise of the day of punishment and desolation, God said he will do this to make known what is sure among the tribes of Israel. The word amen is found in this expression, what is sure. For the word amen, which we typically throw at the end of our prayer, simply means may it be, or yes it is so, or may it come to pass, something along those lines. And so God is saying, amen, this is what's going to happen. I will be sure that it comes about. Because as we have the testimony of the psalmist who says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. There should be no doubt in our mind, when God gives a promise, he will bring it about. If it's a promise for blessing, it will come about. But in this case, it's a promise of judgment, and he will equally bring it about. God is always the same, everywhere and in every place, and in his holiness he cannot abide sin and rebellion, even among his people. So after we've seen then the pain of Ephraim, we see the flood of God's wrath. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Now there's more here than meets the eye. The sin of Israel is now affecting Judah. The leaders of one country are influencing the other. So they've become like those who move the landmarks or move the stones. Well, surely this is an allusion to deceit. It's an allusion to the violation of justice. And in order for us to understand the severity of the violation of what's going on, we need to understand that when God brought the people into the land, he's the one that set the boundaries of his people and the individual tribes among them. These landmarks, these stones, marked one property from another. They marked out the inheritance and the possession of each tribe. They represented the wealth of each tribe, the power of each tribe. Therefore, to move the landmarks, to move the stones, was a form of theft. It was a form of injustice. The moving of these boundary stones not only was an injustice under the law, it placed one under a curse. Hear what God is saying. They are being unjust. They are taking advantage of a situation to take what is not theirs and to profit from what does not belong to them. In spite of the fact that they knew that under the law, they were called to love their neighbor as themselves, these landmarks that were marked out and were moved served as a prime illustration of loving oneself at the expense of a neighbor. Because as we think of the depth of what is going on here, the depth of depravity, to move the landmarks is a threat to the inheritance and livelihood of a family and strikes at the heart of a community's life. So in that one little verse, they are like those that move the landmarks. They are like those that destroy society. They are like those that actually tear apart that which is there to bring together, to give identity, and to give unity. This is no simple matter of what God is saying here. Now you recall that in an earlier passage we looked at the fact that the priests of Israel were getting fat. They're having an abundant life, if you will, off of the offerings and the sacrifices of the people of Israel. We saw that in chapter 4. But here it's not the ones in Israel doing it, it's the princes of Judah who are robbing the people of Judah of their wealth. And you can hear the righteous anger of God as he speaks what his judgment is to be when he says, upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Because the kingship and the lordship of Yahweh extends to all nations, all of Israel, all of Judah, all nations. And when his wrath is released, it is like a flood of water coming down. The last couple of weeks, it's been interesting for me to look at how they're measuring the water level of Lake Oroville. Because, you know, we here in Oroville, we have an understanding of the impact that water and a flood could have. Now, this is from a few days ago, so it's outdated. But we keep a watch on the level of the lake because we know that has a direct impact on what could happen to us. But God says, when that day of punishment comes, the dam will burst. And judgment will arrive. As one commentator says, the Assyrian army will plunder the land as effectively as if a flood had passed through. We understand the image of what God is saying here and the judgment that he promises to bring. It's a promise of judgment. This judgment happened to Israel. It happened in time to Judah. This judgment will come one day for all. So where will we be on that day? Only those who are hidden in Jesus Christ will survive the day of His wrath. Are you under that protective cover this morning? First, we see the sound of the trumpet. Secondly, we see the squeal of the people. As the book of Hosea progresses, God uses different images to describe His coming judgment. And with each metaphor, with each image, He gives a bigger picture of that judgment and what it will be like. And we're going to look at some of those graphic images now in these next two verses. First, we see oppressed by the oppressors. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined to go after filth. In this majestic hymn, the battle hymn of the Republic, we find the words, "He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. His truth is marching on." Now, far from being a patriotic song of any one nation or any one country, it is a joyous proclamation of God's coming wrath and judgment upon the world, because His justice must be satisfied. So the words of that hymn are emblematic of what is being said here in the book of Hosea. These people who had been called by God, set apart by God, to display His glory among the nations, to be a nation of priests and light unto the nations, are the very people now that are languishing under oppression, suppressed by the enemies of God. They've been crushed in judgment. Why? Because they have shown no faithfulness to God and no faith in God. And so once again, we see God's word coming to pass, but in this case, a reversal of His covenant promise. For in the covenant promise, He said, "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you." But here we see it is the enemies who are rising up, and it is God's people who are fleeing and falling under the hand of their enemies. Why? Because Ephraim was determined to go after filth. The filth in this context refers to those human methods, those human religions, foreign gods, idols, very human means of bringing about deliverance, as if somehow God needs our help to bring about our deliverance. So Ephraim, under siege, under trouble, goes to Assyria and says, "Why don't you come and help us?" And they pay a heavy duty for that so-called help. But what they don't realize is the heavy price they paid then will get even heavier later on. One can never compromise with sin. And the sad truth is that this oppression and this crushing that Israel's experiencing is self-incurred. They wanted to go after other things instead of God. They wanted to do it their way. They thought they were smart enough to figure out how to get out of that situation without turning to God. But they will be worn down from judgment from the inside out. "But I'm like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah." The promise of judgment moves beyond just Israel to now include the tribes of Judah. While the one will experience judgment in the near future, the other will surely experience judgment as well. It will just take a little more time. But the imagery is striking that is used here. And it's not just used by the prophet Hosea. It was used by other prophets at the same time. Isaiah, the contemporary, the friend of Hosea, said this, "Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." He uses a similar expression in chapter 51 of Isaiah. We know that the moth slowly but surely eats away a garment, often unseen, until it's discovered and the garment is seen as ruined. In a similar way, God says, "Like a moth destroys a garment, I have given Israel over in judgment." The erosion will be gradual, perhaps unseen, perhaps even denied, but it will eventually be beyond repair. For this same God, who earlier in this chapter said, "I am disciplined to them," chapter 5, verse 2 says, "Now I am like a moth to them." And just to show that He is an equal opportunity God who treats all people with the same standard of righteousness and holiness, He now turns to Judah and He changes the metaphor. And He says, "And like dry rot to the house of Judah." We all know the integrity of wood can be compromised by dry rot and yet not be apparent for some time. But eventually it will become apparent. Eventually it will disintegrate and cause the wood to lose all structural strength. So think of what God is saying here. I'm like a moth to one and dry rot to the other. On the outside, all may seem to be going well. But the prophets say there's a deeper meaning to what is going on. In fact, Job, in the midst of his sufferings, not because of sin, but because he was righteous and was willing to suffer for God, he said this, man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. He combines both of these images in his own lamentation of the situation he was facing. So God will let the effects of sin take over in Israel and in Judah, but it'll take some time for the effects to be fully seen. And so here's the warning for us today. My friends, you may think that God lets someone get away with sin because he is not punished immediately. But understand this, judgment always comes against sin. Sometimes it's slow and seemingly unseen, but it surely comes. And when its effects are revealed, it will be too late often for repentance or restoration to take place. So the warning for us today is, do not let sin harbor in your heart. Do not be seduced by the attractiveness of sin, by the promise of that TV commercial, by the lure of that picture, by the so-called joy of that website. And let your soul be rotting away inside because you think you're getting away with it. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Judgment will come. Better then to simply confess, to admit that you have sinned, and to let that disinfectant of the Holy Spirit, the disinfectant of His mercy and grace, cleanse away the rot that can develop in your own soul, and allow the impact of the gospel to continue to bring freshness and newness to your life. Because that's what the gospel is. The application of the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ to all of life. Because the gospel is all about Christ transforming us into His image. So first we've seen the sound of the trumpet. Secondly, the squeal of the people. Thirdly, we see the shout of the lion. Now in recent weeks, it seems like day after day, there have been items in the news about people encountering lions. A guy going on a walk in Colorado encounters a lion and has to literally fight for his life. But others were not so fortunate. Just this past week, a man in the Czech Republic was mauled to death by a lion that he kept in his backyard as a pet. It's a sad reminder that the lion is not meant to be just another companion animal. You cannot change the nature of a lion. And that imagery is part of the next section that we will read here in the book of Hosea. For first, we will see the incapable or an incapable healer. When Ephraim saw his weakness, or sickness, and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the, quote, great king, unquote, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. So the people of Ephraim, they know things are wrong. They know they're sick spiritually. They're sick morally. They're sick socially. They know that society is not in a good way. It's deteriorating as they move further and further away from God. For her part, Judah also was wounded. And so seeing their condition, they sought out help, but they ran in the wrong direction. So with apologies to Waylon Jennings, they were looking for love in all the wrong places. Illness and sores were signs of curses and God's disfavor under the covenant. And so we look at the images here over the last several verses. We have flood and decay and sickness and a wound. Through these picturesque metaphors, Hosea is building our understanding of not only how bad Israel's behavior is, but how God's judgment views those things and what He will do in response. And so we get a little history than what's going on perhaps behind the scenes. In 2 Kings chapter 15, King Menahem, who came to the throne through assassination, you see, after the fall of Jeroboam II, one after the other, they assassinated the king and then took over. It was a bloody time. And this King Menahem did not seek the Lord, but sought to bring about protection through human efforts, what Hosea had called filth just a few verses earlier. He entered into an agreement with the king of Assyria, thinking that that would bring deliverance. So he paid heavy tribute, tax, if you will, to this so-called great king. But Hosea has already warned us that we are not to be running after filth, human means, because they cannot give us what we really need. So here we find Israel sending money to a country for help, the same country that would one day return and destroy it. This former ally was misnamed and became the future oppressor. My friends, be careful with whom you partner. And be careful with who you trust. But you trust in God alone. Human means cannot deliver us. Human creativity cannot give us the freedom from sin that we desire. Human initiative cannot bring about spiritual victory and spiritual growth. We must find our trust in God alone. In their rebellion, Ephraim sought relief from this great king instead of just repenting of their evil deeds before Yahweh. Now, it's true that in God's goodness, He gives us doctors. In God's goodness, He gives us teachers. In God's goodness, He gives us even religious leaders. And they can accomplish a lot of good things, but my friends, they are nothing in the presence of God. They cannot bring about the ultimate blessing that we can only get from God, and they surely cannot stop the justice and judgment of God when He is ready to act. So let us be a people that lean in and lean on God completely and fully, and heed the words of the psalmist who says, "The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue." Or, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Or, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation." And I worry when I see people running to and fro seeking some type of deliverance, whether it would be economic deliverance or social deliverance or political deliverance, through all the different processes that can go on here below. Now, by all means, let us be people who pray for our country. By all means, let us be people who address our political leaders. By all means, let us be active and let us be vote. But let us remember that what one politician and one judge can give, another politician and judge can take away. The kingdom of God is bigger than any one generation or any one country, and it is forever. And my passport is stamped with that. If we want to listen closely to what Hosea is telling us this morning, he says, trust in God alone. Because the problem was, and the sin of Israel, was that it presumed that the means they were using were from God. They were not. We must depend upon the means of God and the means of God alone. Well, if Assyria is an incapable leader, then we must turn our attention to a relentless judge. "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue." The Ephraimites needed to turn away from this so-called great king, this earthly king of Assyria, to the truly great king who is the living one, Yahweh. But since they did not turn to Him as their healer, deliverer, and savior, they will now receive Him as their judge. It is the same for us today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as healer, as deliverer, as savior. But if we do not heed that call, we will receive Him one day as our judge. Yahweh, we are told in the text, will be like a lion to Ephraim. All we have to do is think about what a lion does. Look at how a lion attacks its prey, destroys it, carries it off, and it is consumed. This is what Yahweh says He will do to Ephraim. And the people of Israel had a healthy fear of lions, as well they should. It was even one of the warnings that they had as they were going into the promised land, that God Himself would bring them in slowly, lest an area was overcome by wild animals before they could take over the land. I think the late C.S. Lewis captured well the idea of God as a fierce lion and his classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In a memorable scene, Susan, one of the humans who has accidentally entered this mysterious land of Aslan, hears that Aslan is the true leader of that land. And when finding out that Aslan is actually a lion, expresses fear about meeting such a being. And so her hosts, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, pick up the conversation and say, "Oh, you will be afraid, dearie, and make no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just plain silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy, who is the sister of Susan. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Great insight. God is like a lion. He is good, but he is not safe. We cannot domesticate him. We cannot think that somehow we can put onto him our notions of love and acceptance and truth and justice. It's up to him to decide what those things look like, because he, after all, he is the Holy One. He is the source of truth. He is the ultimate creator of love and the ultimate expression of it through his Son. He says, "I would be like a lion. I will not accept your worship. I will not accept your sacrifices." They feared what lions could do, yet they failed to consider that Yahweh is the real king and the only lion that Ephraim should fear. So like a roaring lion, the judgment of God will come upon Ephraim and he will tear them up, carry them off, and no one shall rescue. Now, this theme of the inability of Israel being rescued is mentioned several times throughout this book of Hosea. When God decides to act and judge, no one can get in his way. So Hosea here is affirming simply what he already knew to be true from the law. You recall from our first day when we introduced Hosea, we said he has a great knowledge of the law, particularly of the first five books of the Bible. And so he makes references time and again. Perhaps this is one of the verses he had in mind as he was writing even this verse from Deuteronomy 32. "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Now, what's frightening about this is God's judgment against his people. This is judgment against his spouse, quote unquote, if you will. Because Yahweh has already introduced himself as the husband of Israel, the one with whom he entered into a covenant. And while the earthly enemies would come against the people of Israel, there is something worse than an Assyrian army coming against you, and that is to have God come against you. My friends, God is a holy God. He deserves our best. He demands our best. He will expect our best. He's a holy God. He will judge rebellion. He will judge adultery. He will judge half-hearted worship. He will judge divided devotion. From beginning to end, we see that he does not want a divided heart or a divided mind. He wants a full heart from his people that will worship his fully. I love the song that we sang when we started this morning. "I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it, when it's all about you." And that's what God wants. He wants our worship to be all about him. God says, "I will strike them like a lion. And what God tears away, no nation can put back. And what God has joined together, let man not dare separate." And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he understood. He understood that he ultimately was the fulfillment of all this, and that he had the same authority as Yahweh. And he even says when he was writing to the church in Philadelphia that he is the holder of the key of David, who when he opens, no one will shut, and who shuts, and no one will open. Hosea said, "No one shall rescue." And history tells us no one did. So I've seen the sound of the trumpet, the squeal of the people, the shout of the lion, and finally we see the silence of the Lord. This covenant-keeping, all-powerful, everywhere-present God will not abide in the presence of his people when they turn away from him in sin. He's already said this several times through the prophet Hosea, and he says it here again, that he withdraws and waits. So the text tells us, I will turn again to my place. So Yahweh, the judging lion, will attack, he will tear apart, he will carry off, he will send away, he will go away, he will withdraw from his people, leaving them alone in their exile. Now, we have to think about this because God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at the same time. So it's not as if somehow God is no longer located in a specific place. But what he can do is withdraw his blessing and hand of favor upon his people. And that is what he is doing here. And they will feel then a result, their isolation, their desolation, their abandonment. God has already told them that he will wall them in. We saw that in an earlier message in Hosea. He will send them off and experience their barrenness and isolation because they must feel the pressure and penalty of their sin. And so he will seek to make them cry, Uncle. Until they acknowledge their gift and guilt and seek my face and in their distress, earnestly seek me. When I was a kid, it was common for boys at that time to play a game called Uncle. Now here I have a wrestling picture, so it's not quite the same. But the goal of this game was to just pin somebody down and put them in such a position where they couldn't move anymore, and they would admit that they were submitted, and they'd say, Uncle! And that was the word you're supposed to let go. That was the release word, okay? But of course, it meant you were humiliated. It meant you were defeated. Now looking back, as the big brother, that was probably not the best game I should have played. I'm glad I repented and asked their forgiveness long before they became bigger than me. But one thing that game does remind us of is that there's always somebody bigger and stronger. And no matter how strong and how big and how powerful and how wonderful we may think we are, and the world may tell us we are, we will be under the thumb of one day who is stronger than us. And he will call us to account. And so, in a sense, God is holding the Israelites down in their judgment until they recognize that they were guilty. He wanted them to reach the point where repentance was a more attractive option than idolatry. And so he said, I will wait until. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, the Lord says. Confession of sin is a good thing. It is calling sin, sin. And calling things just as God says they are. And so God, in what really is an act of loving judgment, will abandon his people to so force the people to consider, to consider their guilt so they will be moved to return to him. The interesting thing is that this current generation to whom Hosea is writing will not turn back to the Lord. They have already been found wanting. They will go off into judgment. Those that will return are those who in a future generation will feel the pain of their exile, feel the longing to return to God, and they will be the ones then who will be brought back. So it's as if in a sense, in a play on words, God is saying, I have to kill Israel as a means of offering salvation to the Israelites. I have to do away with the current situation so that there will be hope in the future. Before there can be restoration, there must be deprivation. So God says, until they see their guilt and seek my face, and seek my face earnestly, the text tells us. Now this expression, seek my face, mentioned twice in this text, means to get in front of the face of God and to turn to him. But, like the Israelites, we often don't want to turn to God when we get in our misery. The problem is we often turn to others and not to him. When things go bad, we turn to bitterness and anger and not to him. We turn to others to complain and not to him. But God's conviction of our sin is to lead us to repentance of our own ways and to restoration with him. If he comes at us like a lion, let's give up and repent before his full judgment can come, because he will discipline his children even today. To seek earnestly means that there is great effort, there is great emotion that is involved. And it might be that, just like the people of old, distress becomes the incentive to seek rescue and to deliverance. But that can only be found in God. When we feel distress because of our sin, and we do, when we have turned away in disobedience because we have, he says, turn back, confess your sin, turn back to me, let my grace flow over you, let my love be felt anew with you, let my strength be refreshed in you, rather than continuing to struggle and run away and look for other ways of somehow getting out from under that sin of that power of conviction. So we've seen this morning the sound of the trumpet, the squeal of the people, the shout of the lion, the silence of the Lord. The Lord has warned us that He is coming as a roaring lion against sin, and that none can rescue except the one who came to be the deliverer. We need to realize this morning that we were like Ephraim. We were the enemies of God. In our sin and rebellion, we were at war against Him, and we felt His withdrawal, and He let us wallow in our sin, and we were all on the path of destruction. But the good news of the gospel is that God, the judging lion, became God, the saving lion. Because Jesus Christ came as the Lion of Judah. He was given over by God to suffer for our sins. The wounds that our sins caused and the punishment that we deserved were poured out on Jesus, who was torn, who was sent out, who was left alone in the dark. When God wounds, no one can heal. They are beyond repair. But with the Lion of Judah, who is also the Lamb of God, by His wounds He ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So the Lion of Judah is the one in whom we can hide today, because by His wounds we are healed. Therefore, my friends, let His wounds be your healing. Let His carrying away be your coming home to God. Turn away from your divided heart and give yourself fully to Him. Let us pray. Father, as we contemplate the words of this passage, far from us reaching out our fingers and pointing them at Israel and at Judah, we recognize that we are in this story because we have done the same thing. In fact, Father, we are still tempted to continually turn to other means, to other ways of deliverance and salvation, instead of to You who are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so, Father, this morning we ask Your grace to overflow in our lives, and that Your mercy would lead us afresh to repentance, to turn away from those things that we still hang on to in our hearts. But, Father, I pray as well that as You have given us a hard word, You remind us that in the overall it is a good word, because it forces us to turn to You. And when we turn to You, we find that You are enough, that You are sufficient, that You are able, that You are altogether lovely. And so we just surrender and fall into Your arms and say, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the hope of eternal life. Thank You for the promise that we will continue to grow in Your goodness and in Your grace, that we'll become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, we know that even today, we need Your help to make those good decisions that are pleasing to You. And so, Father, we turn now to You. Ask that Your glory would be seen in our lives and filter through our lives to other people, that they too would see there is a message of hope. I want to go and join. I want to be in, and that we would be ready to share it with them. Oh God, use us this week for Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.